I will invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. If my memory serves me well, it was in June of 2010 that my wife and I, we lift our right hand and pronounce the oath to become American citizens, downtown Grand Rapids. The oath is not written in the Constitution, but it derives from it. And on that day, my children became American citizens through their mother and me pledging all the rights, the privileges, the responsibilities appertaining to the welfare of this nation. I pledge to participate. I pledge to protect this nation. I pledge to contribute to provide to its welfare. I pledge to participate in the spirit and vitality of its process. People born American citizens never have to take an oath of the kind that I took. But they subscribe to the same by repeating the Pledge of Allegiance. I'm waiting for you to guys turn your attention toward me. You know, people who are born American never have to take an oath. They just subscribe to that oath in the same way by repeating the Pledge of Allegiance. And likewise, when we accept Christ as our Savior, we do not have a time when we take an oath or adhere to a covenant as the people of Israel did at Mount Sinai. Things got so bad, however, by the time of Nehemiah for them as one nation under God, that they needed to return to their roots. They needed to pledge again in an oath to walk with God, just as very often we believers need to pledge again to God that we are going to be revived again, that we are going to turn back on the right path. From verse 38 of chapter 9 to verse 29 of chapter 10, those verses identified who pledge, who should covenant with God. Certainly God's people, and comprehensively so. All the leaders and the rest of the people, they all pledge. When God's people pledge to God, they should be convincing, they should be collective, and they should be conscientious or conscious about it. To them all, pledging to obey all God's commandment should never be an option, but it should always be an obligation. Now, verses 10 to 39, where we dwell today, tell us what to pledge. What should we pledge when we covenant with God? The answer is, we should pledge whatever God's word has said, but that we have ignored, that we have abandoned, that we have never done, or that we have neglected. So let us read those verses to see what I just summarized to you. It says this: we promise or we pledge not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and we will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year to the service of the house of our God. For the bread set out on the table to use for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, to use for the offerings on the Sabbath, and to use on the new moon feast and the appointed festivals, and for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. That's what that tax will serve for. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, we have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at the set times each year a contribution of wood to turn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priest ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priest, the first of our grand meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees and of our new wine and olive oil. And we'll bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles of this for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are all kept. And here's the final statement of intent. We will not neglect the house of our God. The pledges we have read in the verses 20-39 resembles a church covenant. They did not repeat exactly what the laws in the Pentateuch said. Rather, they alluded to the law by restating the spirit of it in a manner that made it vitally relevant for the practices of their day. To restate the law with present-day relevance, they did not create their own laws. Neither did they come up with practices that were against the laws stated in the Pentateuch. Rather, they relied on precedents to determine what to pledge unto. And they pledged to keep the spirit and vitality of what God said and did in the past. By spirit, we mean that God's intention in what he said and did in the past never changed. And by vitality, we mean that the application of God's word is always relevant to each and every era, each and every generation. To 2,000 years ago, as it is to today, to Haiti as much as to America, God's word is always relevant. And from that perspective of spirit and vitality of God's law, the people restated the law in a form that addressed their contemporary spiritual challenges in accordance with the spirit and vitality of all that God said in the past in the sphere of the subject matter of that pledge. That is what is stated in verses 30-39. And that is what we must seek to learn. That is, we must covenant to walk with God in the spirit and vitality of his word. That is the point we want to make today. Regardless of the age in which believers live, the spiritual challenges that demand their pledges fall in two categories: sanctification and service. It's always these two spheres. These are also the two categories in which the people pledges in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 30-39. In verses 30-31, they pledge to be sanctified in their lives, both their personal life and their professional life.
And in verses 32 to 39, they pledge to serve God's work and God's workers. And all that was restated according to the spirit and the vitality of the laws that were enacted. Thus, they rendered those laws relevant to the challenges of their day. Likewise, we also, let us do the first thing that they did in verses 30, 31. Let us pledge to walk in the spirit and vitality of sanctification as stated in God's word. And we should do so, first of all, at home. Verse 30 tells us to pledge to be sanctified in our personal life. The forbiddance for the people to marry the people of the land was not racist. The peoples of the lands were the same of the same race as the Jews. Nehemiah 13, verse 23, states of the a few of the people to with whom they intermarried. The verse says, in those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. All those people descended from Esau. God's forbiddance of mixed marriage was spiritually motivated. God was chasing these people out of the land because of their complete and total depravity. So when God's people acted just like the people of the lands, Isaiah and the Psalms spoke of them in those terms that are quoted in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 18. It says of such people, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's how the people of God had become in mixing with the people of the land. And the people of God do not separate themselves from the peoples of the land who practice such things. They become as depraved as the peoples of the lands. Many of the nations who are specifically mentioned in Exodus and Deuteronomy, with whom the people of God should not intermarry, no longer, those nations no longer existed. It was all new nations. Someone might have said, well, the nations with whom God forbade us to intermarry no longer exist. Therefore, we are free to marry whomever we want, finding a loophole in what God had said. You see, to abide by the spirit and vitality of the law, the people had to restate it with fidelity to its spirit and vitality and pledge not to intermarry with the people of the lands today. That expression does not occur in the Pentateuch, peoples of the land. It was all in their day. You know, throughout the Bible, spiritually mixed marriages are considered an inevitable slip towards spiritual infidelity. You get in there, that's where you end. No one ever become more committed and more dedicated to Christ because he or she entered a spiritually mixed marriage. You see, just as Solomon's foreign wives led him away from God, so do spiritually mixed marriages destroy sanctification. It is almost inevitable. And that is why 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, argues against any mixture of any sort, whether marriage or any sort, any mixture that destroys the believer's sanctified walk with God. Stay away from that. The passage says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Paul admonished strongly. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Known. And what communion has light with darkness? Known. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Known. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? There should be none either. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, separate. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us sanctify ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our society is despicably depraved. And friend, pledge that you and your family will live a life of separation from the filth, from their idols, their perverted practices, and their selfish aspirations. Perhaps you keep your family sheltered from the world, but you work in the world. Do you still keep yourself separate while you are in the world? That's the pledge in verse 31. And we should do likewise to pledge to be sanctified not only in our personal life, but as well in our professional life. The concept of buying on the Sabbath was not in the original statement of the law that called for honoring the Sabbath. The Jewish community observed the Sabbath. But soon, non-Jews started selling in the streets during the Sabbath to take advantage of the vacancy from Jewish competition. And then Jewish people, who were not all dedicated in their heart to the Lord, well, they found a loophole in the fact that the commandment of the Sabbath did not specifically forbid buying on the Sabbath. So they, well, we can do all of our selling from Sunday to Friday, and we can do all of our buying on Saturday. There were no buying and selling when the streets were under Jewish control and law. The reason being, if another Jew were selling, that Jew would have been working and therefore would have violated the Sabbath. So anybody buying from that Jew would have been an accomplice violator. And since the law did not specify anything about buying and that it was not another Jew selling, then people found a loophole. People went and did commerce on the Sabbath, but refrain only from selling. They bought. And they were not worshiping the Lord. You know, the pledge reverted to the spirit and vitality of the law. They pledged, hey, we are playing games here. It both restrained from what will direct a person's attention from the Lord's day, and it actively prescribes observing God's expectation for that day. Refrain from this and act this way. Respecting the Lord's day, friend, is never a passive thing. It is never a thing of simply not doing the activities that genuinely occupy yourself during the week. It's not simply a cessation. Ceasing work and not being engaged at the same time in the Lord's work is still working for self. It is simply taking a break in order to work for self again. It is no more than taking a break at lunch or taking a mid-morning or mid-afternoon break. You are just taking a break on the weekend in order to work for yourself again. What makes the Lord's day special is not only what you do not do, but also what you do. You cease from your own occupations. Why? To pray, you preoccupy yourself with the activities of the Lord. If you only cease from your own occupation and you do not occupy yourself with the things of the Lord on His days, you are still occupied with your own things. By specifically pledging to do something that the original law did not specifically state, that tells us the principle upon which Christian communities covenant to do or not to do certain things today. Things that were not specifically stated in Scripture over 2,000 years ago. Church leaders and church people develop covenants today. Why? Well, to preserve the intention of Scripture. Certain practices within today's communities were not existent when the Bible was written. Believers who can see the spiritual problems that today's situations cause to the sanctification of God's people, they pledge or covenant to restrain from certain things of the same nature, even though these things were not specifically word for word stated in Scripture. That's exactly what those people were doing in Nehemiah 10. Let me take as an instance. This is the principle that applies to how believers should deal with alcohol today. Distillery was invented in the 13th century. None of the references to wine or the like in the Bible could have been referring to alcoholic beverages as they are today. Left to itself, without the process of distillation, grapes cannot exceed over 10% of alcohol. A drink with about 10% of alcohol level in the Bible, in Bible time, that's called a strong drink. And the most common beers have that or even higher. So covenantal pledges today have to find a way to preserve the spirit and vitality of the prohibitions of Scripture in regard to distilled beverages today that did not exist then. So the essence of a church covenant is just that. It is how to apply the spirit and vitality of Scripture to the spiritual challenges of the present Christian community. In some areas of Haiti, people might covenant to preserve the spirit and vitality of Scripture in things regarding voodoo. Something like that might be irrelevant for us here at Robinson Baptist Church to pledge in a covenant. When I used to travel to remote places in Africa and in Asia, I discovered that the Christian communities among these various tribes had covenants that were pertinent only to their communities. Those were the challenges that they met, and they covenanted in the spirit and vitality of God's word there. Some African Christian communities have specific pledges in the covenants that they would not cut themselves nor submit their children to that practice. Why? Well, such practices were associated with the initiation ceremonies where boys ceremonially pass to manhood. And when they do that, they pledge allegiance to the ancestral gods and spirits, and then they cut their bodies. You will find many older Africans who have their faces cut, and it's cut in a very specific pattern for all of them in that tribe. You would not have that in the covenant here at Robinson Baptist. But you will have things that will be relevant to the challenges of your community. Believers in Michigan might have to covenant to practice the spirit and vitality of Scripture in manners that may be different from believers in California, where the spiritual challenges are different. But the spirit and vitality remains the same. You see, the difference occurs also in the pledge regarding exacting of debt. The sabbatical year spoken about in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and in Exodus 20, that year was the year when the people did not work on their land. And they allowed the poor to take whatever grew randomly. The forgiveness of debt was something else that could be done every 7 years, but not necessarily in the official calendar of the sabbatical year, or depending on when that debt began, year two, 3 years, so 7 years later. So on a seventh year, slaves were released and loans were forgiven. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and Exodus 20 speak of that. So the reference to exacting of debt was relevant to the Jews of that day. Why? Well, Nehemiah 5. You remember the exploitation of the people against the brothers, the rich people against them? It was that very thing. Guess what? It was a relevant spiritual problem. They pledged to it according to the circumstances of the day. It revealed the lack of grace in the Jewish society. God established many laws to protect the vulnerable in the Jewish society. He established those laws to make a gentle, kinder, and more compassionate society. And those laws were abandoned. The matter was serious. Jeremiah said violation of the sabbatical years, that's what caused the Babylonian captivity. He says, because you, for 70 straight 7-year period, you did not respect that then, I'm going to make you go in captivity for 7 years so that my land might have the rest that it needed. It's serious for God when he says something. Regardless of what God says, people who are not predisposed to observe it, they will find some loophole around it. That is why Isaiah, in chapter 58, verses 13 and 14, told the people of this day that their obedience toward the Sabbath is a matter of finding delight in it, not of feeling coerced to observe it. If you think coming to church is a coercion, man, you'll find all kinds of loopholes not to come. But if you find delight in worshiping with the people of God, you will create reasons to be there. If you do it simply by obligation, you will certainly find loopholes and excuses not to be there. Listen to what Isaiah said. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight instead, the holy day of the Lord, you call it honorable, and you shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words, but instead of that, you occupy yourself to honoring the Lord. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And guess what the Lord will do? I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and to feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this. He is very serious about it. When the interests of your professional life appear to be challenged by your devotion to God, what do you choose? You should choose to delight in your God. Then the Lord will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of the Lord Jesus Christ. You honor him, he honors you back with even greater blessings. Pledge to be sanctified, both in your personal life and your professional life, according to the spirit and vitality of God's word. Sanctification is one constant area in which we need to pledge. We constantly need to be pledging and pledging and pledging and pledging there because it is challenged every day. The other is serve. The other after sanctification where we need to pledge is service. And that's what they talk about in verses 32 to 39. And this, we should pledge to walk in the spirit and vitality of service as stated in God's word. In regard to service, the people pledged to serve by doing certain tasks on themselves. They also pledged to contribute to support the talents that God chose. Pastor Logan, Hans Bernard, those are talents that God has given to the church. That's what it says. Pastor, teacher, God has given that as a gift to you. You may want to re-gift it maybe, you know, especially you got to me, but that's what it is. The priests and the Levites were God's talents given to the people, and they had to serve them and with them. And the third pledge, they pledged their tithes to fund both the work and the workers of God. And hence, begin with the first one in verses 32 to 34. In regard to service, why shouldn't you pledge to serve in the tasks of God? Paying taxes to the government is your participation, involuntary, coerced nonetheless. It's your participation in the task of the government. They take your taxes and they do work that they tell you whether you like it or not is good for you. That's your participation in the work of the government. This annual tax of 1/3 of a shekel to which the people pledge is nowhere found in the Pentateuch. It was a restatement in the covenant for the challenges of the day. The closest to it is the ransom money in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. It appears that ransom money of half a shekel was a one-time tax that the Lord had asked, that Moses had to levy on the males in the desert when the first census was done. This is the way the text says it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what every one among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary," a shekel is 20 gerath. "The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone, including among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and you shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle meeting." And that's exactly what those people are going to say. They are going to list, "That money that we take is going to serve for this, for this, for this, for this." Okay? "It shall be for the service of the tabernacle meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for them, for yourselves." In Exodus 38, verses 25 to 26, Moses repeated that half shekel again, but this time he gives a report of how much money had been levied or raised. Now, how then was the service of God's temple funded after that? When the kingdom was active, parts of the taxes levied on in the kingdom funded the work in the temple. You have David who appointed people and gave funds to serve. In Ezra chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Darius gave an executive order to send funds for the service of the temple. That money was used for many years, and it ran out. And then 15 years prior to Nehemiah 10, Artaxerxes did the same thing in Ezra chapter 7 that we read last week. But that money was probably gone or about to at that time. So though no such tax of a third of a shekel was required by the Pentateuch, the people covenanted to service the house of God with this annual contribution, just as at RBC we have covenanted to tithe, whether tithing is required in the New Testament or not. The house of the work of the Lord has to be done. A friend of mine took a dying church. Many of the people pledged to give much more than 10% of their income to support the ministry and revive it. Individually, there are some here at Robinson Baptist Church who give much more than 10% of their income. Individual pledges are vows made to the Lord. They are not required. They are like the gift of Ananias and Sapphira. While it is in your hand, you can do whatever you wish with it. But once it is pledged, they become binding even unto death, as it was for Ananias and Sapphira. Collective covenants are binding by conscience before God. Nobody police people whether they hold the collective covenant of the church. But it is building by conscience before, it is binding by conscience before God. It's your conscience before God. This is, again, another example of preserving the spirit and vitality of God's law where the Lord did not specifically state something. We pledge today what is relevant for today's Christian community according to the spirit and vitality of what God has either said or done in the past. Since the people could not appeal to an earlier law, they made their covenant to have the strength of law. Look at what they said at the beginning of verse 32. Also, look at this. "We made ordinances for ourselves." That word ordinance is generally what God does. He declared the ordinance. They pledged to do something that God had required in the past, and that was necessary for the moment, even though God had not stated it as a requirement for the moment. They made it to be an ordinance for themselves because it was necessary for their spiritual sanctification and service. They pledged it as if it had been an ordinance that God has stated in the past. They pledged to impose this tax on themselves because important tasks in the Lord's house had to be fulfilled. And they named them. They mentioned the specific duties to be performed. Number one, they talk about maintaining the bread of the table of presence. Exodus 35 and 39 and Numbers 4 said that that bread had to be fresh and replaced every morning. Someone had to pay for that. Number two, making various offerings. The ingredients for the plethora of offerings were costly. They had offerings every morning and every evening. Number three, celebration of month and annual festivals. I mean, feasts, outings, picnics, camps, mission, conferences, and the like, they cost money. Someone has to pay for the ice cream cake. You know, those things, they cost money. And number four, carrying out duties pertaining to the office of the Levites. There has to be money coming from somewhere. Whether God stated it specifically or not, they went back to a precedence of either something God had said or God had done in the past and said, this is the same circumstance. We can make it an ordinance for us to do that now, even though God did not specifically said it for today. You see, the Lord's house incurs expenses. Electric, gas, water bills must be paid monthly. Repair of the flat roof over the bathroom of the lady was cost about $14,000. A leak in the underground pipes that connect the boiler cost many thousand dollars to change the path of those pipes. Our facilities, you look around, they are tired. And in some parts, they are not even functional. So to get things done, people have to pledge according to the spirit of what God has said and done in the past, even if no passage of scripture specifically requires it. In addition to imposing obligation upon themselves or ordinances to do the task of God, they also respond to the nominating committee's appeal. Look at verses 34. You think I'm kidding? They cast lots to see whom God in his providence designated to personally do certain tasks. And the task was not that much flattering. Carrying wood to keep the fire on the altar alive, that was not something that most people would want to do. That's probably why they cast lots. And they'd be, oh man. While Leviticus chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 required that the fire on the altar kept burning continually, nowhere in the Pentateuch is it required for the people themselves to carry the wood to feed the fire. But the fire had to go. Someone had to do it. When the people of Israel subjugated the initial inhabitants of the land, they reduced those they did not destroy. They reduced them to servicing the temple. The Nephilim carried water. And according to Joshua chapter 9, verse 37, the Gibeonites fetched wood. Who were the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites are the ones who craftily came to Judah, simulating to be ambassadors from a far country, and they signed a treaty of peace with Joshua. Joshua, without consulting the Lord, discovered soon after that those people were just neighbors. When Joshua discovered that they were a nearby ethnic group, he could not violate the pledge of peace he made to them. He reduced them to servitude instead. Some argue that the Gibeonites and the Nephilim are the same people. Perhaps not. In Joshua chapter 9, 27, however, we read this about those Gibeonites. And that day, Joshua made them wood cutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which the Lord would choose. The temple was not even built yet. The provision was made that when the temple is built, those people will be carrying water to the temple and bringing the wood. And it says, even to this day, even to the day that Joshua had, they were carrying things for the altar when it was a tabernacle. Now, with the captivity of the people of Israel, a lot of these old contracts were abandoned. The Jews became slaves. The Gibeah said, hey, I'm not going to be your slave anymore. So when the services were reestablished to the temple, it was a drudgery for those Levites to both carry wood, carry water, and also do all the sacrifices. So to respect the requirement of keeping the fire burning continually, the people of God had to pledge to make it happen. So they pledged to do it. You see, friend, if the plants on the ground at RBC must be taken off, people in the church have to pledge to do it. Pastor Logan and I cannot be doing that, plus all the things that we have in our hand. If the sign in front of the church has to be taken care of, maintained, someone has to pledge to do that. If the sanctuary where we worship must be attractive, someone has to pledge to do that. It is all about keeping the spirit and vitality of God's word. Look, in that verse 34, twice the people use the expression, our God. That was the motivation behind the pledge to serve with menial labor like carrying wood. It was not a service to the pastor, to the priest, or to the Levites. It was a service to their God. They pledged to do it because it is our God's place. You serve in the task of God because God is your God. Not because I am your pastor, because God is your God. Your service is a mark of dependence from and for dependence upon God and allegiance to your God. The lack of it also shows where you stand. But beyond the task, look at verses 35 to the first part of verse 37. Those people pledge, and so should we, pledge to serve the talents of God. He says, we made ordinance. It's repeated again. We made ordinance, and that recalls verse 32, and announces that something that was not required in the Pentateuch will again be adopted here out of necessity and to preserve the spirit and vitality of the Pentateuch. And indeed, there are some of those certain of those things. The expression first fruit of all trees is not required by the law, neither was it exempted by the law. You will not find it in the Pentateuch. One can imagine a cultivator exempting himself from participating in giving first fruits. Why? Because he does not raise animals. Oh, I don't need to raise for you. All the law is about animals. I don't have animals. The spirit and vitality of the law requires that you give of what the Lord has blessed you with. You know, in many primitive countries, people would bring of their land produce as tithes since they are survival farmers. We have in some remote places in Haiti, they get some of their bananas and they bring to the church. Yam and sweet potatoes, and they take part of that and they bring to the church. I've been to those remote areas, and you find in some corners of the church, pile of produce. That's their tithes. The church then would monetize such produce or use it in the same manner that we use the deacon's funds here at RBC. You see, we do not celebrate harvest here at RBC. But most churches in rural areas or less advanced countries do. You know, people bring all kinds of produce from their land to church to celebrate God's blessing on them, dependence and allegiance. The redemption of firstborn in verse 36 was also a stipend of dependence and allegiance to God. This law occurs in Exodus 13 and 34 and Numbers 18. And in Numbers 18, verses 15 to 18 and Deuteronomy 15, the law spoke of redemption of animals, clean and unclean. Firstborns of means firstborns which are. For example, firstborn of our sons are not the firstborn that our sons has, but firstborn that our sons are. Male and unclean animals had to be redeemed. Well, that tells you the category in which men are, you know. They could not be offered in sacrifice to the Lord. Cows, sheep, and goat did not need to be redeemed. That concept of redemption applied to those who did not do herds and flock, but lived, look at that expression in the verse, in all our farming communities. Who is going to say that this apple is the firstborn of that tree? But those in the farming communities could say, hey, I don't have animals. I have trees, therefore I'm exempt. Well, they also had priests and Levites. Those talents of God given to them had to be taken care of. No community was exempt from expressing their dependence and allegiance to the Lord. And in each community, it was expected that there would be priests and Levites, meaning that each community would be actively living a Bible-based religion. The list of things mentioned in this verse as first fruits cannot produce first fruits. Dove, offerings, new wine, and oil do not have. Can you tell me which drop of grape was the first? But they can be of better or lesser quality. And the word first fruit is used there in that sense. So in this verse, the concept of first would mean that of the best quality. Indeed, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, 19 to 23. Specific instructions are given regarding the defective animals that a defective animal that was the firstborn. God said, if it is defective, don't bring it to me. You can consume it with your friend, but don't bring it to me. It could not be offered in sacrifice. So that concept is there. The idea here is that offerings constituted of materials that could not be counted, those you had to bring the best quality to the Lord and keep the defective for yourself. Bring the first best apples, the best banana, the best yam. You bring the best to the Lord, and whatever defective, use it with you and your family and your friends. Howard Gross captured this perspective in his hymn, Give of Your Best to the Master. He is a man who served as president of the University of South Dakota. He taught history at the University of Chicago. He was assistant editor of the Watchman in Boston, Massachusetts. He was editorial secretary for the American Baptist Home Mission Society. Yet, his best was reserved to serving the master, not elevating his profession. The first fruits of his time, the first fruit of his tasks, the first fruits of his talents were for his God. He says it in the second stanza of that song, hymn. He says, give of your best to the master. Give him first place in your heart. Give him first place in your service. Consecrate every part. Give, and to you will be given. God, his beloved son, gave. He gave the best, gratefully seeking to serve him, then give the best that you have. What a wonderful pledge for you to make today, that you would give the best to your God, that you would give him his first place in your service, and you would consecrate every part. Do you feel that is too much for you to give? Do you feel that he gave less to and for you when he, his beloved son, gave? And here's the third thing and last thing that we should pledge in the service. We should pledge to serve with the tithes to God. You know, the history of tithes in the Old Testament is complicated, and that will necessitate a study. The best original requirement for tithing was indeed as a means of giving to the Levites a proprietary right in Israel. The Levites were not allotted any land. The two sons of Joseph replaced Joseph and Levi as tribal owners. So Joseph received double portion pretty much. In Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 to 24, God ordered the tithes to be given to the Levites in guise of ownership in Israel. He said, take the tithes and give it to the Levites. That is their ownership of the land. Now, this was not the only tithe that was collected, but it is pledged because it had been neglected. And hence, the procedures in receiving the tithes are also stipulated here in there. The Levites were not only the recipients of the tithes, but they were also the collectors of the tithes. They were not only the recipients and collectors of the tithes, they were also givers of tithes as well. One-tenth of what they received had to be tithed and put in the storing of the Lord, of the Lord's house. They received the tithes as their inheritance portion in the land. They collected the tithes to fulfill their function. They also paid one-tenth of their tithes they collected as their own tithes. You know, people in leadership are not exempt from faithfully participating, practicing their faith in the day-to-day work of the Lord. I am not exempt from tithing. And that is also why very often churches, not here, really cheat Lord's servants by not paying them enough to take care of their families and also tithe. In fact, leaders should be the example to the rest of the people of God. As we come to this closing, there is a very significant point of the structure of this passage that gives us an understanding on how we should take it. The specific pledges are sandwiched between two statements of intent. The first one is in verse 29, the second one in verse 39. In verse 29, God's people stated their intent to walk in God's law and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. That's the first statement of intent. But what about those areas where the present reality was not specifically stated in God's commandments, ordinances, and statutes? Then they had to formulate pledges that comply with the spirit and vitality of what God had said and what God had done in the past. That's verses 30 to 39. Hence, the second and final statement of intent in verse, at the end of verse 39. And we will not neglect the house of God, of our God. The pronoun changes from the third person to the first person. They, and then we. Neglecting the house of the Lord had been the issue. Not listening to the priests and the Levites had been their pitfall. Neglecting the importance and significance of God's place had been their weakness. And hence the statement of intent behind the pledges. We will obey all of God's commandments, and we will not neglect the centrality of God's symbolic presence that is his house. Let me ask you this. Can you pledge that? Can you pledge to obey all of God's commandments and ordinances and statutes? And when you come to the spiritual challenges of today that the Bible does not word for word address, would you pledge to respect the spirit and vitality of God's word and also pledge not to neglect the centrality of God's word in your life at that point? So if that be your position, take those two statements of intent and make them yours. Look at verse 39 and be praying, I pledge to obey, to abide by, to observe all the commandments of the Lord, my Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. Those are the things that are clearly stated. And as for the things that are not specifically stated, there were no trucks at that time. There were no tractors. There were no Nissan or Ford. There were no cell phones, no internet, no AI, no Facebook, none of those things. Those things are not specifically stated. But the spirit and vitality for sanctification and service remain the same. Then those need the pledge that you would pledge not to neglect sanctification and service in those areas as well. Can you pledge that? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. And we thank you for the courage and faith of these men and women in Nehemiah 10. They look at themselves as the ones who had to pledge. They are the people of God. They cannot, it's not an option. It's an obligation. People of God, they pledge convincingly, they pledge collectively, and they pledge conscientiously. And people of God do pledge on specific matters of sanctification and service. Even to the minor aspect of carrying wood and water. If the house of God needs it, then we'll do it. I pray, Father, that this message from God's word would be taken as it is from God's word and not be rebuffed. If anything that I've said or preached may not be true, may whoever thinks it is not search the scriptures and examine whether it is so. And we pray, Father, that we would accept whatever discomfort that such a message would bring in order to comply with what God has said and what God has done in spirit and vitality. May you thus magnify your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.